Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, look over with me at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. Now, I want to tell you, this is week 9 in our series, and I know that God has been plowing. I know because I get reports from people, and I know that the Lord is doing a work in some of your lives as you're applying this word. You're taking it to heart, and people have said, you know, God's called me to make relationships right and different things that He's laid upon each one's heart, because the word plows us, as we said. And there's a verse in Jeremiah that says that God's word is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. And you know, every time that I come to this place, every time that I stand before you, I am aware of that I am addressing many, many different conditions. And I don't know each individual heart. But even in a group this size, I know that I may be addressing someone who doesn't know the Lord at all, someone who's not a believer. I may be speaking to that heart. I'm also aware that there may be the new Christian, the baby Christian, who has not walked long with the Lord and needs some feeding, something from the Word today. I'm aware that there are those who have grown to some state of maturity in the Lord, or they're growing daily in their walk with the Lord and need to be fed. I'm aware that there are those that have perhaps walked with the Lord for many, many years, perhaps more than I, and are more spiritual than I am. And I am aware that there are those who perhaps have a hard heart, that they have allowed their heart to become crusted over and hard, and His word's like a hammer that breaks the heart in pieces, breaks the rock in pieces. And so when I come, my prayer is, Lord, take the bread and break it like you did when you fed the 5,000. You're able to take it and feed the baby Christian, but you're also able to make it a hammer that breaks the rock into pieces. His word's powerful like that. And it's able to save us, but it's also able to transform us and to change us. And so back in 1958, someone publicly criticized a great Christian writer. If I gave you the popular Christian writer's name, you would know who he is. His work is still very popular today, but I've learned not to always give people's names, because then I may give support to something that they wrote that we don't agree with. So I'm just saying that there was this popular Christian writer that everyone just loves, and he had said many things, written many things, and so someone else wrote a critique of his beliefs and of the things that he said. And in this particular critique, they were really hammering him, because they said that this man did not care much for the Sermon on the Mount, this great popular Christian writer, that he had a dim view of the Sermon on the Mount, that he didn't have much good to say about it. And so the Christian writer wrote a rebuttal and published it, and he responded to this concerning the Sermon on the Mount this way, and I want you to hear this. Quote, as to caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read this passage of Scripture with tranquil pleasure. It's not meant to be comfortable. It's meant to be a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. It's meant to be something that makes me squirm when I read it. It makes me look at it and say, this is impossible. It's meant to be something that puts me on my knees. And if you can read the Sermon on the Mount with smugness, with hardness, if you can read the Sermon on the Mount and it not touch you in any way, you need to consider the condition of your heart, because your heart is apparently hard. This word will hammer at us just like a hammer upon a rock. And so maybe you can identify with the words of that writer. After all, what have we seen? I'm reviewing a little bit this morning. First of all, we had the Beatitudes. Would you agree with me that the Beatitudes are eight successive blows, one right after the other, that just hammer at our independence and our pride? Eight times the Lord speaks, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn. Eight times He just hammers away, He knocks down our independence and our pride. Eight times He sends blows of humiliation to us that come against our American spirit of independence and pride, our self-satisfaction. So eight blows He sends in this gateway passage that we say is the key to understanding and walking in all of the rest. Maybe as you've heard these messages and you've read the Beatitudes, maybe you've even questioned your own walk with the Lord and said, if that's a walk with the Lord, am I even a Christian? Maybe it's caused you to consider. You know, the New Testament says that we should examine ourselves whether we are in the faith or not. So maybe it's caused you to examine yourself in the faith. And then He gives us two metaphors. He says that we are salt and we are light. And can any of you honestly say, and I'm saying this on behalf of myself as well, can any of us say that we have lived that? That we have been consistently, powerfully, that we've been salt in the society around us, that we've been light in the culture around us so much so that it draws other people to the Lord? How many of us can say, I've just walked in that in fullness and in abundance? No, the image of salt and light and your light not being hidden and your salt seasoning the culture, it hammers away at us too, and we feel like worms when we read these words. And then in verse 20 of chapter 5, He tops that section off by saying to the people, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, after speaking those words, He launches into the section that we have now completed, the rest of chapter 5, and six times He says to the people, you have heard it said, but I say to you, speaking of their opinions drawn from the leaders who have perverted the Word of God, you have heard it said, and it applies to us. Every one of those things that He says speaks to us because we've walked in the ways of you have heard it said. And He turns around and says, but I say to you, and He takes it up to a new level. And we say, it's impossible. This is demanding. This is hard. And it is. Six times He tells us what our righteousness is supposed to look like. What our walk with God is supposed to be. And each one seems more demanding and more impossible. And we say, I can't do it. And I have told you in several of these messages that apart from that gateway and apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and the strength of the Lord, it is impossible. You can't live this life. And yet the very fact that Jesus brings this to us tells us that it is possible with Him. That there is the expectation that while we may fall, while we may fail, this is a walk that we are to grow in. And our life is to be a reflection of this character as it grows within us, as we grow to be more like the Lord. I love this statement, and you don't have to turn there, but in Proverbs 24:16 it says, though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. Amen? Does that encourage you? Though a righteous man falls seven times, the Lord picks him back up. Though a righteous man falls seven times, the problem is the righteous man falls seven times and people are looking. And it's not that we're supposed to fall seven times, it's that as we fall, even if it's 70 times seven, if we are the Lord's and we are seeking the Lord and we're wanting to walk this way, then we grow in it and we don't fall as quickly as we did before. And this time we can walk a little bit further with the Lord without falling. And beloved, there's a big difference between not caring and always living not walking with the Lord, or being one who loves the Lord but falls and gets back up. And this is where grace comes in. It's by grace, not by our works, that we're able to do anything or to accomplish anything. It's the grace of the Lord. It is the grace of God, that undeserved favor from the Lord. We can't do it in our own power. We can't do it in our own strength. But it's a free gift from Him, and He comes and He indwells us. And it is His power, His strength, that costs nothing for us. He paid the price for us on Calvary that we might live this life that stands in opposition to our society and to our culture. But grace doesn't mean that I can say, well, I could never live like this, so I'm not going to try. I'm just going to live the way I've always lived, and I'm just going to trust that the grace, the free grace of God, covers it all. No, it means that I acknowledge my poverty of spirit and my desire to live and to walk like this, and I trust in the Lord to empower me, and then He gives me grace that I don't have to stay the same, that I come in faith to Him, and that if I believe He can change me, and I expect Him to change me, He will change me. Beloved, let me tell you something this morning. If you are walking a certain way and it doesn't honor the Lord this morning, if you are walking in a way that's contrary to the Lord and you think that you can't change and you think that you can't live the standard of Christ, you think that you can't walk in victory over temptation this week and stand above the things of this society and this culture and the battles that the enemy brings against you, if you think that, you won't have victory. Jesus said, let it be done according to your faith. Everything is according to our faith. So if you don't believe that you're going to change, you won't change. But if you come in expectation saying, Lord, I am wretched and I come in poverty of spirit, but I know that you've got something better for me and I believe that you can change me. And like the Apostle Paul says, by faith, I count it so. I reckon myself dead to sin, even though it doesn't seem that way in my life right now. But by faith, I believe that I was crucified with Christ and I come in faith. Then the Lord's able to change me. Some of you are able to look back over your life and say, I'm not what I used to be. I'm not where I want to be, but praise God, I'm not what I used to be. Grace means that I come in poverty of spirit believing that He can change me and that He will. And so here is something to consider. If we are genuinely Christian, here's the thing. If we are genuinely Christian, we will desire these characteristics. Now here's a test for you this morning. If we are genuinely Christian, we will desire this. We will hunger and thirst after righteousness, and we will want to be the things that Jesus describes here. If you find that your heart this morning is cold towards this, and you're saying in your heart, I don't want that. I don't want to live. I want to be independent. I don't want my pride stricken down. I don't want any of this stuff that you're talking about. Then you're not walking with the Lord, and I question whether or not you know the Lord. Because the Christian, though he falls many times, will desire to be like Christ. Will have a desire for the things of God. So we come to chapter 6. And herein we find that the Lord is building again in a perfect order, a divine order. I believe that whether the Lord spoke these things in this order on the mountainside or not, some people believe this is a compilation of His teachings on the mountainside. Regardless, the Holy Spirit has placed them in a certain order for a reason. The Beatitudes are first because they're the gateway, and then those successive blows to our heart are necessary. But He comes to chapter 6 today, and He begins to record something because there's a grave danger now for you and me. There's a huge danger for you and me. If you, like those on the mountainside, if perhaps they or you, you're taking this to heart, your heart is smitten, you're stricken by these things as the Holy Spirit reveals them to you, and you're coming and you're saying, Lord, I come in poverty of spirit, I know that I'm bankrupt, and I know that I can't change myself, and I need You to change me. And the Lord has begun doing a work, and you find your heart changing, and you're seeking to be more like Christ, and you're getting some victory. And day by day, you're walking closely with the Lord, and you're not doing the things that you used to do, and you are walking in a measure of victory. There is a great, great danger now that the Lord wants you to understand in the progression and in the order of this sermon. As we are being changed, and as we are beginning to walk in a measure like Christ, a measure of righteousness, and you begin to get victory, and you begin to walk in good works, it is very, and I could say this 50 times, I'll only say it 3 or 4. It is very, 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 very easy to slip over into performance mode. Performance mode. And it happens to the best of Christians. Performance mode. What does this mean? That you are beginning to, you've changed, you don't have the same habits you used to have, you're walking with the Lord, you've begun training yourself in the things of God. There's a discipline to walking with God. How many of you know it's a discipline just to coming to church? There's a discipline to coming to prayer meeting. There's a discipline to reading and studying. There's a discipline in following the Lord. And so you're training yourself, and you're changing, and you're participating in things that are outreach and good works. And you begin to do your Christian deeds, here's the danger, so that you'll look right. Where before you did them because the Lord was doing a deep, deep work in your heart, and you do love the Lord, now you've walked with the Lord, and now you find that you can just do these things. The very things that we said, I can't do, Lord, without Your help and without Your strength, now we've gotten a certain measure of it. You know, we've trained ourselves, and now we can kind of go through the motions. We can come to church. We can not cuss or chew or go with girls that do. And we can come and we can take communion, and we can go to prayer meeting, and we can pray. We can do all these things that look right, and our heart can be a million miles away from God. And we can wear a mask. And we can just continue in that for a long, long time. And we find that we're doing those Christian deeds, and it looks right even when our heart has begun to slip backwards, far away from God. Let me share something with you here this morning. Backsliding does not begin when we finally see that brother or sister back at the bar. That's not backsliding. Backsliding began long before that, when the heart began to slip away from God while all the time doing the outward man, doing the things in the church, doing the Christian things that look right, and nobody knew what was going on in the inside, and that their heart was slipping far, far from God. And Christians do this all the time. I am including myself in this. This is so deceptive, so easy, that we're all subject to it. And it is a huge danger for us. You know, he talks in two places in what we read about hypocrites. And in that Greek word, is the origins of that Greek word, hypocrite, goes back to the Greek theater in the time of Christ. If you've seen this. Have you ever seen a drama or a drama department in a school, and they have the two masks the happy face and the sad face. Well, the Greek players, the actors in the theater, they wore masks to express emotions. They would actually hold the mask on the stick in front of their face with the weeping face or with the happy face while they spoke their lines. It was just a part of Greek theater. And that word hypocrisy goes back to that practice. It means wearing a mask. It means wearing a mask. It means doing the things of your walk with God, doing the things, the Christian things that look right and that are good in themselves, but doing them with a mask on, while inside you're far, far from those things, and they're not the things of God. And it's all a pretense. It's all a show. Now, many times Christians are somewhere in between those two things. They do love the Lord, but there's a danger of slipping. There's a danger of it becoming rote. There's a danger of it becoming just something you do. And as the heart slips further and further away from God, we become more and more hypocritical. And so here's a test this morning. Here's how you can sort of begin to know what I'm talking about and how it applies to you. And the question is this: what are you like when you are all alone? When there's no one watching? When there are no other Christians around you or unbelievers that would cause you to walk a certain way or act a certain way? When you're all alone, what do you watch? What do you think about? What do you read? What do you participate in? When there's no accountability, there's not a soul there, and you know that no one else will ever know, and you somehow block out of your mind that God's not there with you. There's the test of character. Who are you when there's no one else around? What is your walk with God like when there's no one else around? And so in verse 1, Jesus gives an absolute. He gives an absolute statement. He says, in verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. This is a blanket statement. He's saying if you do good things, listen closely, if you do good things just to be seen. Now, it's possible for you to do this and not even realize that you're doing it. It's possible for me to do this and not even realize that I'm doing it. If you do these good things to be seen by other people, if you do your good things to be appreciated by other people, if you love in order to be loved in return, remember a few weeks ago Jesus said, even the unbelievers do that. Everybody loves, most do. People love people that love them. He says, what more do you do? Do you love your enemies? Do you love those who hate you? So he says, if you love, if you do good things, if your heart, if you reach out, whatever it is, because he's giving a couple of examples that we're going to see, but it could be a myriad of things. Whatever you're doing, if you're doing it in order to be loved back, or if you're doing it so that you'll look like a spiritual person when inside you know that you're just really rotten to the core right now, if you're doing these things to be appreciated by other people rather than out of a heart of selfless love, all of these things, this is pretense. And he says, there's no reward. This is quite a staggering statement. We'll come back to this, but there's no reward for those things. It's only the things that are done with a heart that is truly yielded to the Lord, that desires to honor God, that receives rewards. Let me say it a different way. You may even think of an individual. I'm not necessarily talking about that person, but it's an example. You could give your whole life. You can give your whole life in service to the poor, wrapping up the arms of lepers and putting medicine on them, giving away all of your belongings and serving the poor and living in poverty just like them. You can do that for 50 years and become world famous for your good heart and never get a reward for it if it's not done unto the Lord and without expectation of recognition, not being noticed, if it is to be seen by men, or if it's to be loved in return, or if it's to feel good about yourself. Let me tell you something. if it's to feel good. I hear people say this, and it does feel good. I mean, you can't help this, but, you know, we don't give out food boxes on Thanksgiving Day because, oh, it just gives me goosebumps and makes me feel good on the inside to help somebody. We don't serve the Lord just because, ooh, it makes me feel better about myself. We serve the Lord and we lay down our lives out of concern because it's the genuine desire to be like Christ and to do what He calls us to do. It's obedience. It's a heart of obedience. You sure are quiet. Jesus knows the great danger that we face. We're coming through these Beatitudes and many of you, it's been a life journey that you followed the Lord. And it's possible to sit right here today and be totally hollow on the inside with no relationship with Christ. And no one else knows it because you just sang songs. You just worshiped the Lord. Tonight you'll take the Lord's Supper. But your heart may be far from God. Jesus knows this is a great danger that we face, of pride rising up and taking over, and that we might not even realize it. So He warns us concerning our motivations. And He gives two examples, like He's been doing, from the culture of that day. There are two examples that are here in the Word of God. So let's read verses 2 through 4 again. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, now in the King James, I believe it's when you give your alms. In other words, when you help the poor. But it really means any good, anything that you're doing in your service to the Lord. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Underline that, glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. This is going to be important in a moment. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly. So our first example is when you're giving in verse 2. Understand that you're expected to give. You're a believer. You know this. It's not that you're not supposed to give. And it doesn't mean that you have to hide in some corner always to give. But notice what he says. When you give, when you do a charitable deed, don't sound a trumpet before as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And in the previous verse, he had said, don't do your charitable deeds to be seen by men. What is the motivation of the heart? Don't do your deeds to be seen by men. We're expected to give. And giving to the needy as an act of mercy. But Jesus is describing a practice here that apparently literally took place in his day. In other words, some commentaries I've read will say, well, he's speaking figuratively. We use the same, we get our phrase today from that. We say, don't toot your own horn. Don't toot your own horn. He's saying, don't toot your own horn. Don't go and announce what you've done. Don't brag about it. Don't do it to be seen by men. But it is believed, based partly upon his words here, the way that it's worded, that Jesus is speaking of something that they really did. First of all, they went to the temple to pray at a certain time of day and to give their offerings to the poor that would go for the poor, and they blew trumpets when that happened. They called people to worship. So you could time your afternoon walk, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but you could time your afternoon walk, you as a great religious leader, a great man or woman of God, you could time your walk so that you would be out on the streets at the time that the trumpets start to blow and it's time to give and everybody sees you going to the temple. But it's also believed that some of the leaders had an entourage with them and they actually had people that blew trumpets ahead of them. And say they came up, say a man came up on a poor homeless guy there on the street, a poor beggar, and they blow the horns. His servants would blow the horns so he could gather a crowd. You know, we sound so spiritual sometimes. Gather around. In other words, I'm a teacher of the law of God. Gather around. I'm going to show you how this is to be done as he gives his money to the poor. But really, he's doing it to be seen by men. He's doing it that he would have glory and honor. And people would go, oh, look at that rich man. But he loves God. He's holy. Look at him giving to the poor. And it draws crowd when he gives to the poor. Jesus said that they were doing it, listen at this, They were doing it to receive glory or to receive praise from man. Now, if you notice in this passage in verse 2, and then we see it again further down, assuredly I say to you, they have their reward. This is very interesting to me. In the Greek, what this means is a payment and a receipt. A payment and a receipt. What am I saying? I'm saying that Jesus is saying to them, you have made a payment in order to get something from man. In other words, you gave to the poor or you did something from God and you were paying in order to get glory, in order to get praise from men instead of doing it with the right attitude of heart. And so they did it in order to get something. And he said, you have your reward, and that reward is the same as receipt. So what does this mean? It means you've already gotten a receipt for what you've paid for. When you've done things with a mask on your face and you've done it, that you might get a little bit of praise from men and people might think that you're a spiritual man or woman of God, and they go, ooh, and they go, ah, and you walk like this, but in your heart you're far away from God and you know that it's not so. He said, you just got your receipt for what you paid for. You did your good works and you got some glory from men, and that's the receipt, because that's all you'll ever get. No other reward. And then he moves on and he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Right, where most people, not all, most people are right-handed, so that's the hand that they're giving with or doing their good deed with. And he's making another point here. Listen to this. He's saying, in the first passage, he's saying, don't do it to be seen by men. But I'm going to show you how deceitful our flesh nature is. How deceitful our pride is. He says, don't let your right hand even... He is speaking symbolically or metaphorically here, because our hands don't have eyes, do they? Don't let your left hand even know what your right hand is doing means you don't even take notice of it. Don't you even stop and think about it. Don't pat yourself on the back. Because the flesh is so deceitful that you're learning the things of Christ. You say, okay, I've done this secretly, so that nobody can see me. Now I'm doing it under Christ. And then pride, being as deceptive as it is, you begin to pat yourself on the back and say, look what a great man of God I am. Kind of like the man that says, I'm so humble that I'm proud of it. In other words, we shouldn't make a big deal of it, even to ourselves, because our heart is so deceptive that we will give secretly and then be prideful. And we'll find that that is another stronghold in our life. Listen, if you do Christian works with a view of being appreciated, maybe some of you strive or look towards leadership. Some of you are walking in leadership. If you do your Christian works with a view of being appreciated by men, what will happen? When nobody notices you and nobody appreciates it, nobody thanks you, and you don't get the pat on the back, then what are you going to do? Then you're tempted. You have to take it up a notch. You've got to do more in order to try to be accepted and noticed and recognized, and in order to impress people you might not even realize that you're doing it. And so you strive even harder to do things so that you receive honor and a position and glory from men. And it's a never-ending cycle. Now, I do want to comment in passing concerning rewards, because many of you would probably be thinking, as I'm talking about this, well, isn't the spiritual thing to serve the Lord without even any anticipation of rewards? Why do I need a reward? If I love the Lord, I should just serve Him without expecting anything in return. And that sounds noble, and that sounds spiritual, but it's contrary to the Word of God. We are encouraged to work for rewards, but I want to give you some insight into what that means for us. There is a biblical understanding of rewards all the way through the New Testament. He's talking about some that live for Him that will be great in the kingdom of heaven, and some that will not be great because of the things, their faithfulness or unfaithfulness. He talks about five crowns that the believers may receive once they are before the judgment seat of Christ, that are rewards for attitudes of the heart and for the works that we have done for the Lord. And so, you can give to the Lord with the expectation of receiving rewards, but underlying all of it, we understand that we do it out of love, out of a heart that loves Him. Let me give you an example. If a man marries a woman for money, it's wrong. He's done the wrong thing. Now, I know you can fall in love with a rich person just as easily as you can with a poor person. I've heard that advice. But you still fell in love with them and you love them. But if you married somebody just for their money, that would be wrong. But if you truly love someone, forget money. If you truly love someone, what is the reward when you marry them? The reward is the marriage itself. Is it not, those of you that are married? The reward is the marriage. The reward is the smile on their face. The reward is the love, the relationship that you have with one another. Just to be with them, that is the reward. And likewise, we give and we know that the Lord has promised us rewards. But in the end, it's going to be the smile upon His face when He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We are His bride, and the reward is to have Him. And the reward is to know that we have pleased Him. And we don't serve just so that we can get, but we do have an expectation of rewards according to the Word of God. In verses 5 through 7, He now turns our attention to prayer. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." Jesus describes, again, what it means to be a pretender, what it means to wear a mask. These operate in two places. Notice that it says, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners. In other words, in the church and out in the world, people can be hypocritical and they can wear these masks upon their faces. And so we find that during the daily afternoon sacrifices, we go back to the culture again for a moment, the trumpets would sound at the temple. And whether these men were at the temple or whether they were out on the street somewhere, they would stop and they would face the temple, they would lift their hands, and they would begin to pray real loud. And everybody on the street would say, "Oh, look at old so-and-so, such a man of God." They did the same thing with their fasting. They let everybody know, and we'll come back to that another week. They let everyone know that they were hungry and that they've been fasting 7 days for the Lord. Because they're getting glory for the things that they're doing. And we find that for them it was a perfect opportunity to time their afternoon walk, as I said earlier. So they happen to be on a prominent street corner when the temple trumpets are blowing, and they can stop and they can pray out loud, and everybody can see just how devoted they are. In Luke chapter 18, we're not going to turn there, but Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells the story of two men, one's a tax collector and one's a Pharisee. Tax collector, the most despised, considered crooks, the IRS of their day. And this tax collector was praying and concerning or in regard to the custom of their day. He was beating his chest with his fist, which was a sign of anguish and sorrow and humility. And he was beating his chest and he was saying, "Lord God, have mercy on me, a sinner." The Pharisee, who was so filled with pride over near him, lifted his hands to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, thank you that I'm not like that poor tax collector. Thank you, Lord, that I fast and I pray and I give alms to the poor and I do all of these things." Tell you something that's very private. In my secret prayer, from the time I was young, I don't know when the Lord put this in my heart. It came from this. A common prayer of mine in time of difficulty or trouble or failure or just daily grind is, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." Why? Because that's the one that Jesus said went away justified. That's the one that went away forgiven. Not the one that said, "Lord, I've been preaching 20-something years, and oh, Lord, you've just done this and that and the other, and oh, Lord, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus was not condemning public prayer. We find all through the New Testament that there was public prayer. The New Testament, the early church in the book of Acts thrived on public prayer. But it's praying to be seen and to be heard a certain way that he is condemning. And I want to take us on a little trail for a moment before we end this morning. The prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the church. I preached this, I hammered on it for years in this church, and I've not said it in a long time. The prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the church. We find in the book of Acts, the early church, they came together and there were great meetings where all of them were in prayer and God answered with power. God answered and he moved in the church and there were salvations and there were people healed, people saved. The prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the church. And I would tell you that our prayer meetings over the years, you know, when we had our own permanent facility, there were times when we would have a third of the whole congregation just for a prayer meeting. And I've talked to pastors of churches with over 1,000 people that can't get more than a couple of elders to meet to pray with them. So I always kind of was excited about that. You know, Lord, thank you. We had there are such people of prayer at Faith Harvest. But I have to say that whether it's because people don't feel comfortable in living rooms like many in the early church did, I don't know what it is, but we have a dwindling number at prayer meetings. And I understand people's schedules. Don't anybody go out of here saying that I don't understand if you have a schedule that won't permit it. But I'm saying that for those who can, the prayer meeting is the most important meeting of the church. And I would say, I'm making a point here, I would say that, this may shock you, but I would say that at Faith Harvest, on a scale of 1 to 10 as far as zeal goes, that the prayer meetings of Faith Harvest right now are probably about a 3. And I don't say that to be judgmental in any way. That is the life of a church. Prayer meetings go up and down. There are times that it's hard. There are times that it's easy. There are times that the Lord's moving. But I want you to understand that prayer is a discipline. Prayer meeting is a discipline. The church coming together to pray is a discipline. And God honors it. But we come together and sometimes maybe it's drab. Maybe sometimes it's dry. But who knows what God's going to do the next week. But God's called His church to come together for what we call public prayer. It may be in a home that may seem private. But in other words, not just your own private prayer life, but to come together to pray, and there's power in that. But there's a great need, is that our prayers would be heartfelt. Heartfelt to the Lord, and never a show. Never just what's expected. Never just a repetition of words. But from the heart to the Lord. Rather than coming together, and sometimes we come together and we wear masks. I know we do. We come together and we have a mask on our face. We come together and we pretend that everything's okay when it's not. We come together and we go through our prayer list. In verse 7, he says, don't pray with vain repetition. You see, the Jews believed that the more words you had and the more you repeated it, the more God heard it. And Jesus is saying, no, it is the heartfelt cry to the Lord that's genuine, that's honest, that God hears. Our Lord is not impressed with our style. He's not impressed when you come to prayer meeting with whether or not you sound like a great Pentecostal prayer, or whether you sound like a Lutheran or Baptist, whether you're timid or whether you're loud. What He cares about is prayers from the heart. Genuine, heartfelt crying out to God. You see, this comes right down to where most of us are today. We tend to think of sin as a part of us, or as we tend to think of sin as something that affects us when we are far from God. And that is true. And you probably think, I've turned a corner. What's he talking about? We tend to think of sin as something that affects us when we're far from God. And so our imagery that comes to mind is the prodigal son. The prodigal son asked his father for his inheritance and he left. And he went out and he lived a sinful lifestyle until he came to himself and repented. But we see him, he's the sinner. He's out there. He's the backslider. He's away from God. But we forget that there's an elder brother back home right next to the father who's every bit as sinful as the prodigal son, has just as wicked a heart as the prodigal son, and yet he's right there doing the works that the father tells him to do every day. And that's the danger. That's the danger, is that when we walk with God and we begin to do the works of God, we find that we can do, after a while, the works of God, and we find that we can do the works of God with a hollow, empty heart that's far away from Him, and yet it looks like we're standing right there beside Him doing His will. Do you understand? The closer we walk with the Lord, the more we have to be aware of the tactics of the enemy and the deceitfulness of our own flesh. Don't wear a mask. Jesus is saying, don't wear a mask. Now, beloved, this doesn't mean that when we struggle, this doesn't mean you come into church and you say, okay, I got to let everybody know today I'm struggling. I looked at pornography last night. I just got to tell everybody because I don't want to wear a mask. No, that's not what it means. Nobody wants to know. What it means is that you're real. It may mean that you tell a friend, pray for me because I'm struggling. But it means that you don't come in and you don't put on a mask, not just when you're struggling, but when you have walked that way so long that now you're just doing all of those things, and at the same time you're doing the things of God and your heart's far from God and it's all just pretense. Don't wear a mask, and we all do it sometimes. Just how serious is it? The last part of this message, I want to turn your attention. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but you know the story in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we find, I believe if I took a vote, it would be most people's least favorite New Testament story. Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, we are going to have to turn there for just a minute. Turn to Acts chapter 5. I know you're hot, just bear with me. We'll be through in a minute. Acts chapter 5. I want to read it, but there's just a couple of points that I want to bring out. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. It was about 3 hours later when this happened that his wife came in, and not knowing what had happened, and the same thing happens to her. She drops dead. They carry her out and they bury her. What was happening here? What was happening here was that the church was on fire for God, and people were learning to do the things of God. And many of the people, most of the people, were selling all that they had. It wasn't a command to. It's not something the Lord tells you that you have to do. It was the moving of the Holy Spirit. And they were selling their possessions and they were bringing the money to the church, to the apostles, that could then be distributed to help to feed the poor and to do outreach work. And so they brought this money and they brought these things and laid it at the apostles' feet. And if you notice at the end of the chapter just before, you find in verse 36, Joseph, who also was named Barnabas by the apostles, if you look over in verse 37, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, they weren't doing it to be noticed by men. It was a moving of the Holy Spirit. But you know that when these things happen, people get excited, that they talk about it. So certainly people were saying, did you hear about what Barnabas did? Do you know what Barnabas did? You see, he sold all of his land and brought the money. And now we can feed even more people. We can do even more good work. And so Barnabas' name is mentioned, and the good work is mentioned. And there is, the Bible says, give honor to whom honor is due. Ananias and Sapphira, they hear all these things. Their heart's not right. They conspire. They sell a possession. But instead of bringing all the money, which they weren't commanded to do and did not have to do, but instead of bringing all of it, they brought part of the money and pretended that they had brought it all. They put a mask on. Their hearts were wicked, far from God. I don't believe they had always been far from God. I believe that they may have gotten saved on the day of Pentecost, fell in love with the Lord, walked with God, had begun to do some good things. But they got lured by that old flesh nature that heard people getting praise because they had given. So they sold and they brought part of it and they pretended. And I'm just going to say it the way the Bible says it. God struck them dead. God struck them dead. You say, well, Pastor Mark, that doesn't happen in the church today. You may even know of a time that you pretended. The grace of God is there that He didn't strike you dead. Amen? So why? Not that it is so important to the message today, but because you'll wonder, why did God react so harshly? If you do a study and you go all the way through the Bible, Old Testament and New, you will find that wherever there was great moving of God, great revelation, new truth, if you will, and people were hearing it, receiving it, responding to it, and God was moving in power, whenever there's that great revelation and then people sin against that light that they've received, there's greater judgment. The greater the light, the greater the judgment. Whether it's the people at the base of Mount Sinai and they reject that great revelation of the law of God and there's a great judgment and the earth opens up and swallows people. You can go through the Bible and you'll see where there's great revelation, there's great judgment. Which just tells you and I that we're not in a time of great revelation right now, are we? If God were moving in revival power in our midst and we sinned against it, there would be a much stiffer judgment against us and dealings of God with us. God will allow our hearts to be hard and He will allow us to sit here and pretend, and one day it will be judged. The point that I'm making is that it's no less serious. It's no less serious when we pretend than it was for Ananias and Sapphira in God's eyes. Here's what they did. They saw what others did, and they wanted the same praise of men. They wanted the glory. They wanted the attention. But their hearts were not pure, and they were wearing masks. And so, in closing, here's the challenge. Here's the challenge. When we go to prayer meeting, or when we pray in church out loud, are we really praying to God? I read one commentator, one popular preacher of this century that made this statement, and I don't think he was 100% right, but I'm just going to share with you what he said. He said, I believe that 90% of the prayers offered up in churches on Sunday morning, the public prayers and the prayers of prayer meetings, are not prayed to God at all. They're prayed for the benefit of man. Have you ever heard, I'm not going to put myself above it. Have you ever heard me or somebody else, have you ever heard us preach in our prayers? Have you ever heard us adjust our prayers and pray a certain thing because we know so-and-so over there is listening and they need to hear it? Have you ever heard us preach or pray in a certain way that so that it sounds spiritual? Have you ever heard prayers that were sounded like, well, I want to sound like a Pentecostal preacher? Now, this isn't saying that if someone has... they're eloquent anyway, that their heart's impure if they're praying a beautiful prayer. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we are so subject to the temptation to tailor everything so that we look good, that it happens all the time. Are our prayers tailored to impress those around us? When we sing, is it to the Lord? Or is it just because it's what we do? When we are asked to give a communion meditation or an offering meditation, do we slip a little personal experience or insight in it to genuinely be helpful? Or do we sometimes slip those little things in because it looks like we're such a mighty man or woman of God and we had some great experience with God this week? Our flesh is deceptive and we will do it. We will do it. Don't pretend like it doesn't happen. Those who work in ministry, do you constantly ask the Lord for His help and say, I'm nothing apart from You? Or do you come to a place that you just do the work? You just do the work. Your heart may be a million miles away, but you're fulfilling the duties of whatever ministry you're operating in. When you're talking to others, when I'm talking to others, do I just omit certain facts like Ananias and Sapphira did? Do I just not tell the whole truth because it makes me look a little better spiritually? And if I really answered the question truthfully, it would reveal that I'm not really in a good place right now. When we come with our masks on, when we come to the Lord's Supper, when we come tonight and we partake of the Lord's Supper, do we do it? Is it just a ritual that we do and we've learned to do it and we do it every week so we take of the Lord's Supper? Do we partake of that with no thought of obedience to Him this week and no thought of repentance for the week before? If we do, we're just wearing a mask. Do you understand what I'm saying? Anybody can take communion. You don't have to pass a test at Faith Harvest. You don't have to be in good standing with anybody. You don't have to go through catechism. You don't have to do any of those things. If you just want to take it, we assume that your heart is being dealt with by God, that you're right with God or whatever, and that it's between you and the Lord because He's the one that offers the invitation. But anybody can take communion. And if you just take communion, you're just wearing a mask. Unless it's with repentance and a desire to be obedient. All of these things, and we could go on and on, I won't. All of these things reveal our heart. How much do we do to be seen by men? How much do we do because it's expected of us? How much do we do? Because after all, we've walked as a man of God. We've walked as a woman of God. We dare not look like we're not. How much do we do that makes us sound spiritual and look spiritual? How many of our prayers are fake? We need to come to prayer meeting with raw prayer. Just raw. Honesty before the Lord. Let's stand. Wyatt, if you'll come, the time.